As you're turning to Ephesians 6, I will remind you that for the last four studies we've been, or four Sundays, we've been receiving basic training that is being educated and exhorted and encouraged to put on the full armor of God. Each one of these four studies, we've been looking at these pieces of armor. We've seen the necessity of having our loins girded with truth, of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've seen the necessity of taking up the shield of faith. And today we are looking at the final defensive piece of armor. There are six total, but the five defensive ones, and that is the helmet of salvation. And so we see in verse 17, we read, "And take the helmet of salvation." And I won't even read the rest of the verse because we'll cover that next week. But the encouragement there is to take the helmet of salvation. Now, you might be wondering, as I've spent each one of these weeks talking in detail about these pieces of armor and what they were on the Roman soldiers and what they did and what function they performed. And, I mean, what's he going to say about a helmet? A helmet is a helmet is a helmet. That's what I'm going to say. That whether you played football in high school or you are a fireman or a bicyclist or a motorcycle rider or, you know, you work on a construction site, you know what a helmet is for, right? You know what a helmet is for. A helmet is to leave in the back seat while you go have fun. Oh, no. A helmet is to protect your head. You put it on and you protect your head and everything inside of it. That's what a helmet does. Whether you're a soldier or a construction worker, doesn't matter. The helmet is for the same purpose, to protect your head and everything inside of it. Enough said. Look, we're halfway done with the study. The helmet of salvation. Salvation is a concept not as easily described, certainly not as universally understood as the helmet. Salvation, if I asked people in this room to write down, what is salvation? Many people would be hard-pressed. They would say, well, I think I know what it means to be saved, and I know who the Savior is, but salvation I have a little bit of a hard time with. Let me tell you, first of all, the part of speech that it is that might help you define it. I don't know about you, but I didn't learn any parts of speech from school. I learned it all from Schoolhouse Rock. And so, you know, we know what a conjunction is, right? That's and, but, nor gets you pretty far. It joins things together. We know that lolly, 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 you can get your adverbs here, can't you? We know our multiplication tables even from that. Well, a noun, do you remember what a noun is? Person, place, or thing. Also, one of those things that gets left out is an idea. You can say, well, an idea is a thing. But yeah, that's an idea. There's a concept. A noun is a person, place, thing, or idea. It's a concept. It could be something that's very nebulous that you couldn't get a hold of. You know, the flowers in front of me, that's a thing. It's a noun. But salvation is also a noun, even though it's nothing you can really grab a hold of. Salvation is the noun that you receive when you're saved. When someone saves you from death, you receive salvation. In other words, let's take the fireman that we talked about earlier, wearing his helmet. The fireman sees the burning building. You're in the burning building. You're trapped in the burning building. And the fireman, Joe Fireman, goes in, "I'll rescue you." And he runs in and he throws you over his shoulder. And, well, some of us, he looks at us and says, "Follow me." He throws you over his shoulder and runs out through the dense black smoke, through the fiery flames, and saves you, drops you off there outside the building. You've been saved. He saved you. Do you get a shirt? "I survived the apartment fire of 2003. No, but you get something else. You get salvation. See, when he saves you, when you're saved, what you get is salvation. It's a noun. It's nothing you can really hold on to other than to say, he saved me, thus he gave me salvation. I received salvation. Same thing if you decide to, you know, "Oh, I'm going to take a trip over to the municipal pool. I'm going to go swimming. But first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to eat a Thanksgiving-sized meal because I heard that it's always best to get in the water within an hour after eating." Yeah. And so you dive in, you sink like a stone, and everybody but the lifeguard thinks you're down there cleaning the bottom. Well, the lifeguard jumps in, drags you out, gives you mouth to mouth, gives you CPR, saves your life. He has saved you. You've been saved. What has he given you? Well, he shared his breath mint with you, but other than that, what a picture. He gave you salvation. He gave you salvation. It's nothing tangible that you can hold on to, but it's a noun that you received. It's this idea, it's this concept of what you've received when you were saved, when he saved you. Now, Christians talk a lot about salvation. Salvation is necessary. It's one of those Christian buzzwords that, you know, it's one of those words that you never used before you were a Christian, and now you can't seem to stop using. Fellowship, afterglow, scriptures, blessing, salvation. See, we've got a whole dictionary of things that we started talking very strange when we got saved. When we got saved, there's another one. Salvation. What is it? It means I've been saved. Someone has saved me from death, so I received salvation. We didn't get saved from a burning building. We didn't get saved from the bottom of the pool. What are we saved from? Now, it's been a number of weeks, maybe a number of months, since we've been in Ephesians chapter 2. But we talked specifically when we were in Ephesians chapter 2, when we read the verse that you have been saved by grace through faith, that we found out exactly what it is that we're saved from. It's many things. It's not the single answer that most people receive if they ask a Christian, well, what are you saved from? Most Christians say, well, you've been saved from hell. More educated Christians might say, well, you're saved from the penalty of your sin. But we're saved from many things, past, present, and future. And we examined these in detail. You might remember that one of the things we've been saved from, past tense, has been, well, we go back to Acts chapter 2, and there were some disciples up in an upper room, and they were praying, and suddenly the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the sound of this mighty rushing wind was all over town. You could hear it all around Jerusalem. And since people then were pretty much the same exact kind of people with the same human nature that they are now, instead of saying, oh, a tornado, run away, they said, oh, tornado, grab the video camera and let's drive to it. People are attracted to the mighty rushing wind. That's why you're all here in town. Instead of running away, we go right to the sound of the wind, all of Jerusalem pouring into the temple grounds. What was that? What was that? And they encounter these disciples, these Galileans, these largely uneducated fishermen. And they hear them very eloquently speaking forth God's praises, praying to God, talking about his mighty deeds. But the weird thing is, they weren't doing it in Galilean. They were doing it in each of these individual dialects and languages that people who had come from all over the world spoke. Whether it was Parthians or Medes or Egyptians, Ethiopians, they were speaking that language. And everybody was very, very weirded out. That how is it that these uneducated Galileans are praising God so eloquently in my native language? And other people were saying, oh, these guys are just drunk, that's all. Simon Peter stood up and said, no, these guys are not drunk as you suppose. And began to preach the need for Jesus Christ as a Savior. That they needed to be saved, quote, from this perverse generation. They needed to be saved from this perverse generation. Now, if you know anything about the generation in which they lived during the peak of the Roman Empire, and the generation in which we live, as far as perversity goes, they were pretty close, but we got them beat in regards to perversity. That the generation we live in now is slightly more perverse, or maybe largely more perverse, than even the generation which Simon Peter said they needed to be saved from. Now, to be saved from death, to receive salvation from this perverse generation. Why? Because if you're a part of this perverse generation, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. It doesn't matter what you're doing that is similar to this perverse generation. You could be drinking heavily, as so many people in this generation do, and you're going to end up with liver disease, and it'll kill you. You could be addicted to substances, either legal or illegal, and they'll give you cancer and you will die. You could practice the perversity of immorality, of promiscuity and homosexuality, and you will end up receiving in yourself due recompense, as the Bible says, for your sin. In other words, the odds of you contracting AIDS and dying from it is a very large percentage nowadays if you're a practicing sinner similar to this perverse generation. We need to be saved out of this perverse generation because everything on the outside wants to kill us from the outside in. Now, another thing we need to be saved from is inward. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those who don't receive salvation are dying in their wickedness. They're dying from the inside out. The perverse generation wants to kill them from the outside in. People's wickedness is killing them from the inside out. Their consciences being seared. Their spirits withering into death. Their hearts being discouraged and dismayed, hardening into unbelief. And so we need to be saved from the perverse generation killing us from the outside in, from the wickedness that's inside of every human being that'll kill us from the inside out. Regardless of what ends up killing you, you will stand before God, before the judgment throne of God. And if you have not been saved then, but prior, you won't be saved now from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. And that's why Paul said to the Romans how important salvation is. It's so absolutely necessary so that, Romans 5 says, so that we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So we can see how being saved is, it's not just one instance, one thing that we're saved from, but it's many things. And that's why great mystery to many people is that salvation is talked about past, present, and future terms for the Christian. The Bible says that Christians have been saved. The Bible also says that Christians are being saved. And the Bible says that Christians shall be saved. Past, present, future. So salvation, being saved from death on so many levels, from so many sources, we see how necessary it is to be saved from this perverse generation, from the wickedness inside of us, and ultimately from the wrath of God. So we get back to the concept of the helmet of salvation. We understand what a helmet is. We understand what salvation is. How is salvation like a helmet? Sounds like one of those IQ tests that they give you. Panel is to cupboard as salvation is to... I don't know. I'm dumb. I don't understand any of these questions. My IQ test is in the negative numbers. I don't get any of those things. How is salvation like a helmet? How is a helmet like salvation? How do they compare? I mean, honestly, if we're talking about salvation and everything we understand about it, I would be more likely to say put on the breastplate of salvation. That, you know, put on the body armor of salvation. Put on the Kevlar vest of salvation. Because it seems like everything it does doesn't really relate to a helmet so much. A helmet seems like something that would attack your head and everything in it. Well, one of the things that people don't understand about the armor of God is that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, is writing to the Ephesian church, to the Christians in the Ephesian church, the people that are already saved. And he's writing to them not about what they already have, but in fact, he's writing to them about what they need to take up, what they need to put on. Because many Christians aren't practicing righteousness, so they don't have that breastplate on. Many Christians aren't prepared to preach the gospel to people, so they don't have the shoes on. Many Christians' lives are not marked by truth, and so they're not girded about. Many Christians are wavering in their faith. They don't have that shield of faith. Salvation, in regards to the helmet, is not, and let me say this very clearly, the helmet of salvation is not the helmet made of salvation. It's not like, well, God started you out on the full armor, but the day you got saved, he plopped this helmet on your head. It's not what it means. If it were, Paul would certainly not have said, take up the full armor of God to Christians. He would have said, well, you've already got it. And he repeated that same verb when he said, take up the helmet of salvation. Because he would have said, had he been talking about salvation, he would have said, and since God has already put on the helmet of salvation on your head, then take up the rest of the full armor. He would not have said, take up the helmet, because you know what? Salvation is not something that you take up. Salvation is something that you have been chosen for, that you have freely been given. You don't take up salvation, you receive salvation. And there's a big difference. And so if this helmet is not salvation itself, but in fact something that Christians need to put on, Christians who are saved need to put on a helmet of salvation. What is he talking about? You might be thinking for the last 5 minutes, what is he talking about? Fortunately, Paul knew that we probably wouldn't have a clue, and he explained it using the same figure of speech to the Thessalonians, said how absolutely, positively essential it is for us to, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. See, as you process this through and you realize every Christian has salvation, but not every Christian has this helmet on. It's a helmet that relates to salvation, but is not salvation itself. What is it? The helmet is the hope of salvation. It's the hope that comes from being saved, from having salvation. Now you might say, well, I don't see a lot of difference in that. There's a huge difference in that. Because there are so many Christians walking around that are saved, that have received salvation, that don't have any hope. Now, let's zoom out a little bit. Maybe this will help you focus in. Let's zoom out and see the whole armor of God, the full armor of God, the necessity of the armor of God. What are its purposes? Paul said over and over and over and over, so that you can stand, so that you don't fall over, so that you can stand firm, so that you can resist the devil's attacks. That's what the armor of God is for. As we've been talking about how the devil tries to keep us from preaching the gospel. If we have those shoes on and we're prepared, we'll preach the gospel. The devil won't be victorious in that area. The devil tries to trip us up with unrighteousness and untruth. And so we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We gird our loins up with truth. And so we're not tripped up by untruth. Our heart is safe from accusation and from deterioration. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, Satan wants to launch fiery missiles, flaming arrows at us, but instead we take up the shield of faith. Now, what happens with a helmet? A helmet protects your head and everything in it. If the devil is launching attacks at your head, what is he doing? He's focusing in on your mind, on your thoughts, your area of reason, your area of logic, where you question things, where you come up with logical answers, where you are either encouraged or discouraged, where you are either victorious or defeated ultimately. And so the devil knows that even though somebody's saved, if they don't have a hope, if they're not living in hope of their salvation, all he's got to do is begin to attack the intellect, the mind, the logical reasoning part of you. And he can say, okay, let's look at this logically. What does a Christian do? Christians live righteously. What are you doing? You're not living righteously. You're not a Christian, are you? No, you don't have salvation. You've never been saved. God can't save you. God doesn't want to save you. God wouldn't save you. You've been fooling yourself. This is a game. Why don't you just give up? Why don't you quit? And your mind being attacked in that way, not being guarded by the hope of salvation, you begin to waver. You begin to sway. You end up, as he pummels you with these things, blow after blow after blow to the head. You become like the guy in the heavyweight boxing match, and no doubt you've seen these, where the guy is basically unconscious on his feet. His arms drop, and his opponent, blow after blow after blow after blow to the head, until finally, he just swirls around and falls over. A lot of Christians live like that. How does that happen? How does that happen? Usually it starts with a bit of unrighteousness, a little compromise, a little sin, that it's like, you know, you end up going down the wrong path. You just go down a wrong path and you end up, you know, you kind of leave the breastplate of righteousness at home and you go down the wrong path. And then because of some unrighteousness, your heart gets a little hard. You start to waver in faith. The shield drops. You're certainly not sharing the gospel with your friends and family anymore because your witness is ruined. So you leave the shoes there along the path. You try and fake it at church. Put on the smile and you say, oh, praise the Lord, and use the word blessing a lot. So you're being deceitful. So the belt goes away. And ultimately, you lose hope. Ultimately, you lose hope. I don't see this illustrated any better than in the Apostle Paul's life after he was arrested. He was arrested by the Roman government, and he went through many trials, none of which were very fair, seemed to have any kind of logical or legal sense. And finally, Paul, in frustration, said, I appeal to Caesar. In other words, you have to take me to Rome to stand before the head of the whole Roman Empire so that I'll get a fair trial. Well, because he appealed to Caesar, they had to take him to Caesar. They have to sail to Italy. And so a bunch of Roman soldiers and a bunch of Roman prisoners, including Paul and Luke, Dr. Luke, went along with him. They piled into the boat that was commissioned, basically rented, and they sailed off. They stopped off at one port, exchanged boats, got into an Alexandrian ship, took off again. But it was late fall. Winter was coming. And you don't really want to sail at those times. It's very bad weather, very bad waters. And as they were hitting worse and worse weather, the centurion went to the captain. This is all, by the way, in Acts chapter 27. That the centurion went to the captain and the pilot and said, what's the story? Is this a good idea? You know, don't you think we should pull over for the winter? And the captain said, well, we're not going to make it to Italy. We're not going to make it to Rome. That we are going to have to winter somewhere. I don't think it's bad enough to where we can't get to the certain harbor in Crete because of the way it faces and the supplies there. It'd just be a better place to winter. And so the centurion, basing it on really, well, I'll just take your word for it, made the decision, okay, let's go on ahead. We'll try and go to this harbor in Crete, Phoenix. Not in Arizona. And it was a wrong decision. It was the horribly wrong decision to make. They went down the wrong path at the wrong time is what they ended up doing. Not much longer after they took off and decided to try and make it to this harbor in Crete, they hit a very violent storm, which with a wind, which is described as violent as well. So violent that they couldn't even continue in the direction that they were trying to go. In fact, they were blown way off course, and all they could do is be driven along by the wind. They couldn't start up the motor, you know, they couldn't buy gas, and yeah. It was all before motors, just so you know. And so they're being driven along by this violent wind. They thought the boat was going to fall apart. In fact, ultimately it would. But at one point, they got on the downwind side of a little island, and it gave them enough of a break in the wind to be able to throw the anchor over to drag them, and not hitting the ground, but just to drag them along, and to run cables, undergird the ship with cables all the way around underneath the hull so that the boat would not split apart and be destroyed just by the wind and the waves. And they continued on. Now, at this point, Luke writes, well, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, get rid of all the weight. At this point, you know, the cargo doesn't matter. We're just trying to save our own lives here. They began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. From then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. What did they do? They made the wrong decision, went down the wrong path, hit some opposition, hit a storm, and it started to beat them up. started to tear him up, started to destroy him. And gradually, all hope of being saved was lost. Saints, this is what Christians do. This is what Christians do. They have a little unrighteousness in their life. Their heart begins to harden. They're not preaching the gospel to their friends anymore. They start faking it at church. They have no hope. The helmet gradually falls off. This is the dirty little secret that no Christian wants to talk about. It's that in any given gathering, especially a gathering this large, there's a measurable percentage of people that are in that exact place and people are afraid to talk about it. The devil has got them convinced that they're questioning their very salvation. He doesn't love you. Look at that behavior. There's no way you're saved. You can't tell me you're saved. You've been faking it. And Christians are afraid to talk about it because they think that they're the only ones going through it. Hey, I'm as transparent as the invisible man when it comes to stuff like this. Over the last 15 years, I've been there a lot more than I'd like to admit, because of sin. Because the breastplate of righteousness was put aside. Because the shield was dropped. Because the shoes were dropped. The belt was dropped. And the helmet's dropped. That you start buying into the devil's reasoning, logic. And those of us who are more thinkers than feelers, if you know what I mean, we're more logical than emotional, there's a good percentage of us. The devil aims for the head. And he says, let's be reasonable. Let's be logical. You're not a Christian. You never have been. You're just faking it. You're just faking it. You've been fooling yourself. You've been fooling everybody around you. How much longer are you going to do this? And you're afraid to talk to anybody about it because you know how Christians can tend to be. You say, wow, I've really been, you know, just in a lot of doubt, and I've been really struggling with this whole idea of me being saved and stuff. And they get that whole self-righteous, well, you just need to be saved. You need to get born again. And you're thinking, I thought I was born again. I did everything I knew to be saved. And so you keep it to yourself, and you smile at church, and you lie your way through it, until ultimately most of those people end up falling out of fellowship and you don't see or hear from them again. How long are you going to fake it? How long are you going to try and survive without this armor on? That's why it's called the full armor of God, because you can't just pick and choose one part or the other. They're all tied together. The armor of God is on. You have universal protection. When you just pick and choose, it doesn't work. Can you imagine if you woke up in the morning and you looked at your closet and you said, what do I want to wear today? I think I'll put on the helmet and the shoes. You know, that's going to get you arrested. Sorry for the visual. Regarding the spiritually speaking armor, it's not going to get you arrested. It's going to get you killed. You have to have the whole armor of God on. They're all tied together. They're all tied together. And so, if we do what the book of James tells us, saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. If we would just get honest and say, you know what? It's been at least a month since I prayed. You know what? Since I had any kind of joy of being a Christian or being saved, I can't remember the last time. Do you realize how long I've been faking it? And I don't even know that I am saved. I don't have any hope of salvation. To be able to be honest with somebody, a mature Christian in your life. And you know what that mature Christian in your life is going to do? By the way, you mature Christians that aren't suffering from this right now, you'll want to know this too, in case somebody comes to you. They're going to take you to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and make sure that you understand that salvation is not about your feelings, and restore to you the hope. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. And you know, when people are in a crisis of faith, I always take them to this. You know, they say, I don't even know if I'm saved. I'm such a worm. The devil's just got them convinced that they've never been saved in the first place. I take them here and I say, is Jesus Lord? Oh, yeah. And then I read the next part. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and you ask him, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Oh, yeah, he did. What's the next part say? Then you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's get that helmet back on quick. Now, what do we do to make sure that this doesn't happen anymore, that the helmet doesn't fall off again? We need to address righteousness. We need to address truth. We need to build faith. How do you build faith? Faith comes by hearing. Let's get that shield back on by getting you back in the Word. Let's get you sharing your faith again so that your shoes are on. It's all the armor. It's all connected. And may I say this, that God is actually very offended when the devil's victorious. He's offended at the assumption we make of, look how bad I am. I'm not saved. Because you might remember from back in chapter 2 of Ephesians that we are saved by our good behavior and our righteousness and our good works, right? Well, no. We're saved by grace through faith, and even that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Otherwise, we'd all be boasting. Oh, I'm saved because I'm so righteous. See, it's not by works. It's not by works. And so if you're saying, oh, I don't have salvation because look at my works, what you're saying is people aren't saved by God's grace. And this is the lie of the devil. It's so insidious. The movement of legalism, of obeying the laws of righteousness to receive salvation. It was back in the Apostle Paul's day. It's been all throughout the church, through the ages. It exists today, the concept of you have to do good to earn salvation. Well, you know what? Long before you were ever born, Jesus, dying on the cross, said, paid in full. It's completely done. It is finished. He did all the work. You don't have any works to do. You don't need to take up salvation and put it on your head. You need to take up the hope of your salvation and put it on your head. But there's nothing you can do other than to receive it as a free gift. Receive it as a free gift. And stop being convinced that it's your works that are saving you. That it's somehow being a good person is going to do it. You'll never have any hope. Trust me, I know. I cannot be a good enough person. I've tried. I cannot be a good enough person to feel real confident in that. Yeah, I'm pretty righteous today. I deserve heaven. It doesn't happen that way. I always let myself down. Always. Am I letting God down? And that's why he saved me by grace, through faith. So that he wasn't let down, because he's the same. God is the same. His grace is the same. His love for you is the same. Now, maybe you're at a point where you're saying, I don't really relate to the concept of Christians losing hope of salvation. I've never had salvation in the first place. I'm still not really following what you're talking about. I understood the fireman with the burning building, and I understood the lifeguard drowning at the bottom of the pool. But I don't understand the concept of God being the one to save me. This is as briefly and as clearly as I can put it. The Bible makes it very clear that everybody sins. Everybody does things bad. Not one of us has ever been perfect when we're measured up against God. That's called sin. The Bible says that the payment for sin is a death penalty. The wages of sin is death. If you die with sin on your record like that, you'll be eternally separated from God forever. But God loves you. God loves you, just so emphatically loves you individually, that he doesn't want to let that happen. But what can you do? There's a death penalty to pay for your sin. What if God sent his son to die in your place? And that's exactly what he did. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be killed in your place, in my place. He died on the cross. They buried him. Dead, dead, dead. For 3 days. 3 days later, he rose up again from the dead. And he appeared to all kinds of people. 500 people at one time. Over the course of 5 weeks, he showed himself to all kinds of people, proving, look, I died, I'm alive. And then the whole concept of sin separates us from God. God loves us too much to let that be a hindrance, so he sends his son. Today, when you're watching the Super Bowl, hopefully you'll see somebody holding up one of those signs saying John 3:16, if that's even still legal. You know what John 3:16 says? It's a quote from Jesus telling us that God loved the world so much, each of us individually, God loved us so much that he gave his only son. And that whoever would believe in him would not die, but would have eternal life. That's the whole thing. That's salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe that he's Lord, you believe that he was raised from the dead, you receive salvation because you've been saved. He saved you. At this point, it's so logical, it's so simple, you think, why would anybody ever not receive that? You said it's free, right? Yes, it's free. It's the only way to get into heaven, right? Yes. And it's that logical, it's that simple. Yeah. Why wouldn't anyone do that? Well, that's a question I ask myself every day. Why wouldn't anyone do that? Why would anyone ever let that opportunity pass by to receive salvation, to be saved? Not only from this perverse generation, not only from the wickedness of their heart, but ultimately from the wrath of God. Why wouldn't you want to be saved? Well, today I'm going to give you the opportunity to receive salvation. And it's a very simple thing. You just receive it. It's nothing you do. It's no action that you perform. It's no form you fill out. It's no amount of money that you give. It's none of those things. It's God holding out to you a free gift and you saying, oh, I'd like that. Thank you. And so in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to demonstrate you're doing that by raising your hand. But I don't want to single you out today. And so I'm going to have everybody just close their eyes for a minute and bow their heads. And I'm going to ask us all to pray. I'm not going to have you pray out loud. And you might not even know how to pray. Maybe you've never prayed in your life. All you got to do is think. Think the word God, and there he is. He's listening to your thoughts. And God, I do lift up those that have heard this for the first time or are understanding it for the first time. Those who do not yet possess salvation, that haven't been saved because they haven't asked you to save them. They haven't received that free gift. I pray for them, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And that today, as they've recognized, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I know my sin has separated me from God. But I know that God loves me so much that he sent his son to take my death penalty of sin upon himself so that I could receive salvation. With everyone's eyes still closed, now's the time. I want to give you an opportunity to receive that free gift. If right now you're believing that salvation is a free gift of God, that he loves you so much, he just wants to give it to you, and you want to receive that, would you demonstrate that? Well, no one is looking at you. Would you demonstrate that just by raising your hand in the air? I see your hand and yours. You can put them down. And yours and yours and yours. Anyone else? raising your hand to receive the free gift of God's salvation. If you're still hesitant, God knows your heart and He wants you to believe that He loves you so much. And so even now, it's not too late that as we pray a prayer together, pray the prayer with sincerity, mean it in your heart. I'm going to ask everybody to repeat after me praying this so as not to single any individuals out. Let's all pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned, and my sin has separated me from a right relationship with you. I know that my sin has a death penalty, but I know that Jesus died in my place. And so, Jesus, I believe you. I receive you into my life. I receive the free gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.